So we're going to 1 Corinthians, and as we kind of left off last week, we saw that the Corinthian church was deeply, deeply divided, and that Paul was offering himself and Apollos and Cephas, the people over whom they nominally claimed to be divided, he was offering them themselves as examples, that he was, you know, that he and Apollos were workers in God's field, one planted, one watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And that it's all of our job, actually, to build on what God has given us right here in the church. And he finishes off, or at least we left off with, you know, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So beautiful, kind of, Paul's prone to these beautiful tangents and he just goes off on them. But then he quickly comes back to kind of the brass tacks, so to speak. So he goes on, and this is going to lead right into the part that we just heard from 1 Corinthians. But for this to really understand this part, need to know both what comes before and what comes after. And so we're going to do that. Just a kind of PG-13 warning, or PG warning anyhow. Arbitrarily given age limit. If we're going to go through this part of 1 Corinthians, we have to talk about sex. Because the thing that seems to be dividing the Corinthian church are questions about sex. And Paul's going to go into them, not in any kind of explicit detail or anything. And, you know, it's not like our kids aren't going to get some understanding of that from the world around them. It's a pretty distorted understanding, so it might be worth actually continuing here. Because the thing about Christianity, as I've said many times before, this is not just a set of ideas. This is not just a set of doctrines or teachings. This is a way of life. And so given that it's a way of life, you would expect it to encompass, well, all aspects of life, including that really important aspect of our lives, which is the drive to get, especially for men, to get outside of ourselves, and for women to be life givers and to nurture and support the life that is brought into the world through them. And all of that, all of the knock-on effects of those impulses that are in our lives, whether we are married or not. And so, And because it's such a powerful drive, you know, as C.S. Lewis says at one point, you don't make Satan out of a mouse. you need an archangel to make Lucifer to make Satan. The more amazing and powerful a thing is, and that can be that amazing power can and does include all sorts of beauty and goodness. So we don't want to just get bogged down in the negative stuff, but it's also a danger. And the church has always understood that. So we have some things to say about it. Or Paul does here. But before that, Paul has to go into his relationship with the Corinthians. Because all of our interactions with anybody actually are rooted and grounded in relationships. You know, politicians actually know this. That's why they spend so much time on the campaign trail and doing videos and doing things like that. Yeah, you know, on the one hand, we kind of think, okay, well, authority is just this abstract thing. It's like, no, it isn't. It's personal. Because it comes from and is rooted in a relationship that you have with the person who is in authority over you. And so Paul needs to address this first. So he says, let no one man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Or let a man so consider us as stewards of servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We don't use the word steward very much, but it basically means, you know, somebody to whom a responsibility is entrusted, or an amount of money is entrusted, or whatever else, right? So this is the word that Paul uses to describe his role. The basic requirement then that he needs to fulfill as a steward is to be found faithful. Sometimes people ask, if the bishops are the ultimate authority in the church, who's over the bishops? Well, the thing is, yeah, the bishops may be the ultimate authority in the church at this point, but they themselves are stewards. And they, like Paul, need to be found faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to the teachings of Christ, as we articulate them, as we call them, the apostolic tradition. So that's Paul's responsibility. And therefore, he says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, this is fascinating comment that he's inserting here, because who is Paul responsible to? He's not responsible to the Corinthians. I mean, he's responsible to God to love the Corinthians, but his responsibility as a steward is to God. So he doesn't actually, it's not that he doesn't care what they think of him, but whether they judge him rightly or wrongly doesn't actually matter to him. And in fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, but I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. That's another really important point to keep in mind. We ourselves are responsible ultimately to God. We are servants of the Most High God. And we may not know anything that we've done wrong. That doesn't matter. You may be completely ignorant of the things of some of the things that you're doing wrong. But you will be judged by God. And so he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. It's interesting that he focuses not on condemnation, which is usually what we think about in judgments, like, oh yeah, you did this wrong and that wrong and the other. No. He focuses on praise. God, each one's praise will come from God. Now, these things, he says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may become puffed up on behalf of one against another. For what makes you different from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. So this is now coming immediately before the excerpt that we heard. So he's speaking kind of, well, not kind of, he's speaking tongue in cheek here, of course. It's like, if you want to learn what it means to be someone high up in the kingdom of God, someone in authority, look at Paul, and at Apollos, and as I've just described us. We're simply servants. We are simply stewards. But you're not servants. No. You already know everything. You don't need any correction from me. You're like kings. And then he goes on to say, I kind of wish you were kings, because then we might actually share in your glory as kings. But he says, I think that God has displayed us as the apostles last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So the and then he goes on, and he talks about, you know, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Until now, you know, when you wash the dishes and you scour the pot, you know, that's what they are. The apostles in this Corinthian paradigm. And, you know, this is something we should take to heart ourselves as members of the church. It is so easy for us to think, well, we have it now. We know now. And we don't really have any need of anything else because we are illumined and enlightened and we are the children of God. And to get all puffed up. But then, of course, as soon as somebody in authority tries to correct you, like, oh, well, you know, you're just, who are you to tell me what to do? And this is the, you know, this is this, what Paul's image is here is we're in this kind of scenario, we're setting ourselves up as kings, and the apostles, instead of being the leaders, are at the back of the triumphal procession, in chains, in captivity, being shown off as, you know, as the spoils of victory to the whole people, as was common in a Roman triumphal procession, right? But he says, here he tones it down a little, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And he goes on to say, this is why I sent Timothy to you, because you're getting kind of full of yourselves. But, you know, I don't want to come. As your father, I don't want to come with a rod to correct you. I want to come in love, in a spirit of gentleness. So, you know, fix this. Okay, what do they need to fix? Okay, there's a few things. And basically, a lot of the rest of the letter is about all these things. But he starts with probably the most serious. It's actually reported among you that there's sexual immorality among you, and such as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And then, you know, if we anybody kind of thinking about this can easily say, wait a second, that's not right. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or even, you know, you don't even have to be a Jew to understand that this is not, this really shouldn't be happening. You know, why is it happening? We don't know. You know, if I had to guess, you know, that perhaps it was something along the lines of, well, Paul preaches this gospel of love, or maybe Peter preached this gospel, or Paulus preached this gospel of love, because obviously there were divisions that were being, you know, they were claiming various names. And so therefore, the loving thing to do is, it's like, no, come on, people. This is not how it's supposed to be. And you are, not only that, they're proud of this. You're puffed up. You should be mourning that he who has done this deed and he who has done this deed should be taken away from among them. And he goes on to give us the very first description of excommunication that we have in the New Testament. And it's important for us, I think, to understand what's going on here. What is he saying? So he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Well, that's pretty strong language. But why? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. No. Coming as we do from, you know, the fairly nasty Protestant Reformation characterization of Catholicism, and you know there were some abuses there and problems perhaps in their understanding of excommunication. The popular misunderstanding of excommunication is you get excommunicated and you're going to hell. You know, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go straight to hell. You know, this is not what excommunication is about. The thing about excommunication is we are a community. We are a communion. And there is this way of life that is common to us as a community that we all are committed to and that we all embrace. And if there is somebody in our midst who is not walking according to the way that the apostles teach us to walk, Paul says, put him out. Why? So he knows that this is outside the pale of the tradition. So, because, you know, if you're, this is the one danger of being always and unconditionally welcoming and loving. It's not that we shouldn't still continue to love this person. That's precisely why this person is put out of the community, because this is outside the pale of the tradition. And they need to know that. And they need to know that they're out in the world, which is the domain of Satan. But why? So that they can come back. So that they can recognize that they can come back. That they need to come back. And that this is something that needs to be purged out. Like purging out the old leaven, that you have, you know, new yeast. Or that you don't have yeast if you're trying to make unleavened bread. Because that's what the Jews would do, right? For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would actually make sure there was absolutely no yeast at all anywhere in the house so that it wouldn't cause the bread to rise. And he writes, I wrote to you in this letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what I have had to do with judging those who are outside, do you not also judge who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Okay, now we need to stop for a second and try and reconcile this. Because didn't Paul just say he doesn't judge anyone? Doesn't Jesus say not to judge? And that's very often, you know, what's thrown in Christian space. As soon as we start to say, well, this is wrong, we have to judge this, right? And I think the key is actually given to us in what Paul said. There is a time at the end of all things when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. And that's why Paul leaves all judgment to God. But while we do not know the heart, we can judge actions. And we should judge actions. Because there are actions that we see, that we know from the teaching, are damaging to human relationships. That's not just sexual immorality, by the way. That's also greed and drunkenness and idolatry and extortioners. And you know, there's a lot of things listed here. And the teaching is that this is not to have any place amongst us. It doesn't mean that we remove ourselves from the world or we never associate in any way with people who do these things, because then we'd have to actually remove ourselves from the world. We can't do that, right? We're in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. And also, I think it's important to note here, what do we do with people in the world? We love them. And so when Paul's talking here about not even to eat with such a person, I think, as we'll see later in Corinthians, he's saying the communion meal, the meal that is the Eucharist, that is the symbol of our full and complete unity in Christ, they shouldn't be a part of that. Because none of this is a part of the, you know, but that doesn't mean we don't love people. It doesn't mean we don't even eat with people. It doesn't mean that we Because this is our job, right? Our job is to love all human beings. And it also means we don't judge them. That is to say, we don't judge them as though we know the secrets of their heart. Anyone who falls into sin of any sort is, you know, there's all sorts of factors that play in their lives that we know nothing about. We are not qualified to judge their motives. Might be good to remember this on social media posts. And, you know. we're not qualified to judge them, but we can and should judge the actions of those who are in the community. And we can say, this is in line with the apostles' teachings, this is not. He then goes on in chapter 6 to talk about not going to law against one another. He doesn't say don't go to court, period. But he says, when you have a disagreement with a brother, you know, some of the Corinthians were actually taking one another to court. Like, what? Is there no one qualified to judge in your community? Don't you know, he says, that we will judge angels? I think maybe, therefore, you might be qualified to judge a dispute that arises amongst you. Which is a pretty interesting and important point, again, that reveals a part of the tradition. We will judge angels. And therefore, we are with the as a community and imbued with the Holy Spirit, we are qualified to judge complex matters as a community. And it's actually our job to do so, to keep the testimony of the community pure, to keep it clear, so that people don't come in and say, well, wait a sec, this guy is with his father's wife, this is kind of weird, and get confused, right? So, and then he goes on to talk about all things. It sounds like here he's probably quoting something that they've quoted to him. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. So he's got this principle that has been quoted to him, probably. You know, all things are lawful, you know, and in Christ, and that's true. Christ calls us to transcend the law. Now there is no unclean food that we have to worry about. The law no longer applies to the person who is loving, because if you love, you will fulfill the law. So on that level, yeah, all things are lawful for me. But it's important still to keep in mind, not everything's helpful. No? Yeah, sure, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, that's what the stomach is for. But God will destroy them both in the end. Now the body, he says, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. And this is a great lie that is given to us by our society. yeah, you are you, and you can be whatever you want, and you can do whatever you want. And it's like, no, at least for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that is not true. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to treat them accordingly. And this union that is designed by God to be, to unite a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife, which makes them one flesh, is not something that is to be treated lightly. You don't just, you know, come together and then as one organism and then rip that organism apart. There will be physical and psychological and spiritual consequences that are deeply destructive. It will be an open wound. You don't want that. More than that, given that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we belong, just as Paul said about himself and Apollos right at the beginning of this section, we belong to God. Everything that we have and are, we are simply stewards of. We are caretakers. And so our job, as we love one another, is to have proper boundaries for some expressions of those love, of those loves, and to maintain that in a self-sacrificial way. And I'll finish with probably my favorite instruction of Paul's, where he talks about marriage and fasting. Because I think this illustrates that mutual submission that we should be expressing towards one another, but now in the context of a marriage relationship. He says, you know, concerning the things of which he wrote to me. So again, apparently they wrote him a bunch of questions. Yeah, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, and here I also love the very basic practicality of this. Nevertheless, because of sexual temptation, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. But even anyone who tells you, yeah, Paul is misogynistic, it's like, no. This would not be said in any other context other than Christianity, that the husband's body belongs to the wife. This is a radical teaching, and it's radically egalitarian. It doesn't dismiss the difference between the two, but it says there is a commonality there, and that means that just as the wife's body belongs to the husband, so the husband's body belongs to the wife. After all, the two are one flesh. Do not deprive one another, then, therefore, except by mutual consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and make sure to come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He goes on to say, I wish that everybody was as I was. But he doesn't put it in so many words. Not everybody's called to that. You know, he himself, Paul, was, of course, single. And he goes on to say that the basic problem with being married is that your interests are divided. The wife has to think not only about how to please God, but also about how to please her husband. And the husband has to think not only about how to please God, but also about how to please his wife. And he'd rather that people not have that extra baggage, that extra concern. So that would be his preference. But he says, look, there is temptation out there, and God has given a remedy for it. And so if you have this calling, then make sure you do it. But the thing that I love about this is that, again, it's so practical. Marriage is about mutual submission. our life with one another is about mutual submission. Our job with all people is to love. But yeah, there are nuances and difficulties and challenges there. But you have the Holy Spirit of God. You yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit in your body. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You are therefore qualified to judge right from wrong, good from evil. So do so without taking the role of ultimate judge, because unlike God, you don't know the secrets of men's hearts. So love, do good, be absolutely committed to the whole way of life, that is the faith. And God will work in us and through us. He will bless us as he blesses his people throughout all ages. They might be hard blessings sometimes, but he will be at work in all of those things to bring us as one body in Christ into his presence, that we might fulfill that which we were created to be in every detail of our life as we submit to one another and to God in love to his glory, the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages.